Good morning. So have you ever watched a child learn to walk? It's often, for parents, a fairly joyous experience. I don't know why. I mean, I think for our first child, for Ella, we were like, come on, learn to walk. But if you've been through it once before, and you know what happens after they learn to walk, on the next one, I wondered if Beth didn't just kind of push him over. Like, no, you're not ready for that yet. Babies have been on the mind a little bit because we just found out a nameless friend of ours that thought they were done having children announced to us this weekend that sometimes those surgeries don't work out quite the way you think they do. And so the good friend of ours will be having a surprise child as they are sending others off to college. But it's a magical time, and teaching a child to learn to walk, it's full of giggles and excitement. But sometimes I wonder if we remember those things with what the world would call rose-colored glasses. Because for that child, no matter how many times they got him to smile and giggle as they were learning to walk, that experience of learning to walk is inherently also like picture number two. And if you've ever known someone who's been injured, who's had serious surgery, and they had to learn to walk again, it's hard and it's frustrating. And we forget how many times that child fell over and stumbled, and they tried over and over and over again, and finally, with repetition and strength and muscle memory, they were able to walk again, or walk for the first time, like the person in picture number two, holding those bars and trying to make their legs steady so that they could walk again. The reality is some of the most joyful and exciting and formative moments of our lives that we go back and remember as good and wonderful were not easy. They were times filled with struggle. And that's a beautiful thing about memory. I talk about this when we go on a vacation as a family. The good news is memory is selective. Because if so, none of us would go to Disney World with our kids twice. Because you pay all this money, and it's the most magical place on earth, but your kids are overtired and they're hungry. And we've got some photos of Ella at Disney World where there is this look of defiance in her eye. It's like a Wednesday, you know, you've been there a few days. And Beth and I were looking through those photos at one point, and I said, I remember waiting in that line to meet Woody and Buzz Lightyear. And I remember how hard that was. But I didn't until I went back and thought about it. Do you know there are people who can't forget things? And it sounds like it would be amazing to have a memory that you couldn't forget, but it's truly a curse. Because every good thing we experience is often fought with struggle and hardship. And it's a blessing to be able to remember the good things and allow us to forget about the hard we went through to get there. But this recontextualizes joy for us. See, in Hebrews chapter 12, God paints a picture of real joy. Not joy the way the world tells us there's joy, but real joy. And it's not what most of the world thinks. See, joy is a complicated word. We often hear joy and we want to think of happiness. And happiness has more to do with the results and the outcome, but joy is something different. On a typical, you know, sermon for Advent on joy, we often focus on the other aspect of it. There's one side of it that joy is a state of being that Jesus has accomplished for us. It's a fruit of the Spirit. So it's not something that we necessarily do for ourselves. It's something that we're given through the blessings of the Holy Spirit. So no matter what our circumstances are, we can feel and experience joy. But joy is also this middle place. It's this feeling of making progress and knowing that God is with us. Joy isn't about reaching the summit or the mountaintop. It's about enduring the hardship because we know that there are better things to come, that we're walking the path that God has laid before us. Hebrews chapter 12, we're going to start in verse 1. Therefore, anytime we see a therefore, this is like the whole pastor thing, we have to go and ask, what's it there for? If you read and start a passage with that, it means we've got to look backwards. And Hebrews 11 is the section of scripture that we see this hall of fame. We talked about it over the past week or so. God gives this list of names that are legends to the people of Israel. It starts with Abraham. Actually, it goes back to Noah, and even back further to the brothers. Cain. Well, Abel, not so much Cain. He's not commended for his faith. But it goes all the way back. And it's through the history of the patriarchs and the leaders, and it's commending the faith that they had. So therefore, in light of all of these witnesses, and the picture here is almost like we are in a stadium, and all of these witnesses, all of these saints who have been before us are watching and they are cheering us on. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, all of those are there saying, you can do it. Let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer, the one who started it, and the perfecter, the one who finishes it, of our faith. For the joy set before him, he endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. First thing I want us to focus on this morning is that joy fixes its eyes on Jesus. If we are to be joyful, we can't wander. We can't be looking somewhere else. We have to have our eyes fixed on Jesus, who is what? The author and the perfecter. He is the pioneer, the one who started it, and the one who finishes it. He's there from the beginning to the end with us. Jesus didn't endure the cross instead of joy. When we think about joy, when we think about the feeling that we want to have, we think about not enduring pain, avoiding pain. But Jesus endured the cross not instead of joy. He endured the cross in joy, with joy, because of joy. The joy set before him, not behind him. Jesus left the comfort of heaven in the incarnation to put a body on. God said, it's not just enough for me to shout down commands on high. I want you to know me. And he put on flesh in Jesus. And he came to show us the way. But he also came so that he himself could bear in Jesus the cost of our sin. It's pretty amazing. It's not the judge that says, you know what? I don't really care about justice. I'm gonna commute that sentence. I don't know if you heard in the news, there was the huge fraud in Minnesota, and the judge was kind of an activist judge, and even though the jury said this couple was guilty as all could be, I think they said it was a 45-minute deliberation and it was unanimous. The judge came back and said, I don't want to have them have a sentence. And there was anger and frustration because this couple had just cheated. They defrauded the Medicare, Medicaid system of so much money. So it's not justice to say, I like these people, so I'm not going to have a punishment that's injustice to everyone else. But God said, I will still have justice, but I will take the guilty person's place. And he did that in Jesus. And Jesus endured that cross and that suffering with joy that was set before him. The pain and the suffering had purpose, because the pain and suffering of the cross is what took away our sin and reconciled us with the Father, allowed us to be adopted into the family of God. But joy isn't about outcome. It's about enduring and experiencing these hard things because we know that it's the path before us, because we know that it is good. But too often I meet with brothers and sisters in the faith and they say, I can't do this. This hurts too much. But I want you to understand that pain is part of the process. None of us are going to make it through this life without pain. And if that is our expectation, we'll be disappointed. Instead, like Jesus, we fix our eyes before us and we fix our eyes on Jesus the way that Jesus fixed his eyes on the Father. He didn't endure the cross instead of joy. He did it because of joy. And let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus. Each of us have a race to run. I ran a 5K. It's been a little while, but I used to run a lot more. And in college, I ran a 5K, and it was the first year they did the 5K. And it was a little confusing. Now, it was a big loop, but to get 5K, they had to start with the starting line was here. Normally, you would think that when you finish the race, you would finish at the starting line because they had you come in one big loop. So I wasn't the only one who made this mistake, but the finish line was not the starting line. It was about one block further and then around the corner. So we'll call it 200 yards after what everyone thought was the finish line. And so in this 5K, we're all running. And what's typical, if you've got anything left in the tank and you see what you think is the finish line, you give it all you've got. So like everyone else, I'm sprinting to the finish line and I cross it. And you start to slow down, and there's this crowd of people that say, this isn't the end, this isn't the end. And so it was this weak and feeble jog for everyone from this outright sprint to then getting around another block and around the corner to finish the race. It was disappointing. See, my eye wasn't fixed on the finish line. It wasn't fixed on the object of the race, on the succession and what happens in completion. I had my eye fixed on the wrong finish line. If we don't keep our eyes fixed on Jesus, then like Peter walking out of the boat, he was able to walk on the water when he looked at Jesus, but as soon as he took his eyes off Jesus, he sank. He was distracted by the storm and the pain and the difficulty of all of it. But we can run with perseverance, perseverance that endures and completes when we keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. So if we are going to experience real joy, it begins with knowing why we're going. And it's a knowledge that Jesus is the one who set the path before us. It's not my will, it's His. It's not my journey, it's His. I am a partner in it. One of the things we talk about as a church board, as we're praying, God, don't make it about my agenda or my will or the things that we around this boardroom table want to accomplish or even in this room for the congregational meeting. Instead, show us where you're already moving. Show us what you're already doing, what priorities you have, and let us come on board with that. Because God, the last thing I want to do is try and change your mind that the mission of this church is what I want. It's what He wants. We have to keep our eyes fixed on Him. Verse 3, consider Him who endured such opposition from sinners. It's talking about Jesus again. So that you will not grow weary and lose heart. In your struggle against sin, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood. And have you completely forgotten this word of encouragement that addresses you as a father addresses his son? It says, "My son, do not make light of the Lord's discipline, because the Lord disciplines the one He loves, and He chastens everyone He accepts as His son. Endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as His child, for what children are not disciplined by their father? If you are not disciplined, and everyone undergoes discipline, then you are not legitimate. You are not true sons and daughters at all. Moreover, we have all had human fathers who disciplined us, and we respected them for it. How much more should we submit to the Father of our spirits and live? They disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good in order that we may share in His holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those who have been trained by it." The second thing that we see is that joy endures discipline. Joy does not deny pain. Joy interprets pain correctly. God disciplined us for our good, in order that we may share in holiness. Now, as a kid, I didn't get away with much. And this was frustrating at times. Why do my friends all get away with stuff and I don't? It wasn't until later in life that I realized this was part of walking with Jesus. This was part of the blessing. Because what happens when you get away with stuff? You think you'll get away with it again. And you get bolder and you get bolder. And the thing about sin is it's not static. The deeper you walk into sin, the more slippery that slope gets, and you have to escalate. There's this thing that we have called the law of diminishing returns. It's why when you start a relationship, you can feel your heart completely satisfied. For a young man, the first time that you reach over and grab her hand, it's butterflies. It's so exciting. But after you've been holding hands for a few months, it's a little less exciting. Except for me, it's super exciting when I hold my wife's hand. Just making that clear. It's the best thing ever. But things escalate. It's why we see weird things about rich people in the news. I don't really want to get into that, but you're like, how in the world could people show up on Epstein's Island? That's disgusting. Like, what kind of depravity? It didn't start there, though. It started with control and abuse and power. But the more they did it, the more they hungered for it, the darker it got, the more twisted and the more perverse. No one starts there. But if you allow it, the road of perversion and sin will transform in such a negative way. So without discipline, that's where things end up. But God disciplines those He loves the way a father disciplines his son. Children learned from a very young age, and this is one of my concerns with the millennial trend to gentle parent, if you've heard that term. It hasn't worked out really all that well because there's teachers today that are saying some of the kids in the classroom are a little tough because the kids had no discipline. But when there's no discipline, a child doesn't feel loved. We know this from psychology, and it matches the scriptures. That they'll push back to try and find that wall to say, does anyone care about me enough to set a boundary? And while a child may flip out and get mad as a young kid, that boundary is love. And God loves us enough to set that boundary and to set up discipline. Other places I like in 1 and 2 Peter, Peter talks about, now don't be persecuted for your own stupidity. So don't go through hard things because you did something dumb. And some of that comes into discipline, and some of that comes into natural consequences. If you make a really dumb decision, then you're going to have natural consequences of that. And again, I'm not saying this is a dumb decision, and maybe with enough time, this is the smartest person in the world. But I met somebody once who said, you know what I found out? I read this on the news, and this is before the internet had been established enough that we knew that not everything on it was all that smart. They said, you know what? I read on the internet that wearing shoes is bad for us, and all of our back pain and everything comes because we weren't meant to wear shoes. So he started to not wear shoes. And after about a week of not wearing shoes, his feet were blistered and messed up, and he was in so much pain. And he was like, well, no, this is not what the internet told me was supposed to happen. This is not. And that's a natural consequence. And again, maybe 6 months later, he would have been Superman, and everything would have been great. But there are natural consequences for the things we do. You do this, you touch a hot stove, it will hurt, it will leave a blister. But then there's the consequence that comes with discipline. We walk into sin, and God puts up a boundary. When we are disciplined by the Father, we need to interpret that correctly. It's not because God is mad at us or he hates us. He's not shaming us because in Christ there is no condemnation, but there is conviction. See, God wants our heart to beat like his heart. He wants us to love what he loves. And if we get out of line, he will gently use discipline to help us to become more and more like him. The author of Hebrews is preparing the people of Israel for a tough time. We've talked about this in context, but here it has to be remembered. We're winding down the book of Hebrews, and this is in many ways a warning to the Jewish people that the second temple era they're in is about to end. The author of Hebrews said earlier, don't go back. Don't rely on the sacrificial system. Don't jump back there. Because the temple's about to be destroyed, just like Jesus promised. When Jesus died on the cross, that thick, heavy curtain that separated the Holy of Holies from the holy place, it was torn in two, and that was not just a symbolic, but a physical act where God was saying, everything changes. You don't have this barrier between me and you anymore. Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. The book of Hebrews makes that very, very clear. But you have all of these folks who are culturally and historically Jewish. They're the people of God. They're the tribes of Abraham and Israel. And now everything changes. There's no going back. Because if there's no temple, there's no sacrifice. If there's no sacrifice, what do you do? The only way forward is to look to Jesus. And after the destruction of the temple wasn't destroyed by an earthquake. It wasn't destroyed by casual circumstances. It was destroyed by a Roman Empire that was hostile to the Jewish people. It was destroyed in acts of rebellion by the Jewish leaders. And just like the Christians who had already been persecuted, the Jewish people would be persecuted too. And so there was a temptation to say, I don't want to be thrown into the lion's den. Maybe I will be Jewish again and not one of these new followers. They didn't have the word Christian. They called them followers of the way. We see the fish bumper sticker, but that's what they would put in the sand so that in Rome and these other hostile areas, they could say, I'm a follower of Jesus too. But the Jewish people watched as the followers of Jesus, the followers of the way, were being persecuted, turned into literal candles to light the way into the Colosseum, to be chased by lions in the Colosseum, or put up against a gladiator. That seems fair, right? A Christian who hasn't eaten in 3 weeks versus a gladiator with a mace and a sword and a shield. But that was the very real circumstances that followers of Jesus in the day this was written were experiencing. So when he said to this group that reads the letter, you have not yet resisted to the point of shedding your blood, he wasn't talking about Jesus sweating blood in the Garden of Gethsemane. He was talking about you haven't given physical bodily harm or death the way your brothers and sisters have. And there's no going back because there's no temple, there's no other way. The tree has converged, and what Paul says is so beautiful. The family of God is not two trees, but there was this one tree and base that was Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and all of the children of Israel and the tribes and this beautiful history. Now the Gentiles and the rest of the world have been grafted into that tree. Those branches have been put in it, but it's one tree. And we are all one family of God. So again, you read the news, and anyone who says that Israel is somehow separate from us, there's no separate path, there is no separate way. There is an invitation into the perfect sacrifice of Jesus. And whether you're Jew or Gentile, Jesus is the way to the Father. And we have this beautiful history together. But the author of Hebrews is reminding them tough things are coming. And when they do, don't experience this pain as anything but joy and the Father's love. Because it's easy to become bitter. It's easy to endure hardship and say, you know what, forget this. And that's why we have to keep our eyes fixed on Jesus. Therefore, strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled, but rather healed. Make every effort to live in peace with everyone and to be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord. See to it that no one falls short of the grace of God. Grace is unmerited favor. It's favor from God we didn't earn, that we don't deserve. See to it that no one falls short of this beautiful grace of God, and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many. See that no one is sexually immoral or godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterwards, as you know, when he wanted to inherit his blessing, he was rejected, even though he sought the blessing with tears. He could not change what he had done. Joy lifts the weary along the way. Joy is sustained in community. We carry one another when legs get weak. Again, in verse 15, see to it that no one fails to fall, or no one falls short of the grace of God. Make sure that we lift one another up, that we support one another, that we encourage one another, because we don't run this race alone. Proverbs have this beautiful picture of this three-stranded cord. The beauty of the three-stranded cord is that one strand can break and there's still strength there. And if you look at it and make a jute cord, it's not even one strand. As you bring this jute together, there's thousands and millions of strands that come together, but as the friction and the binding happens, it all becomes cohesive and one. And so you can have a tear in it, and you can kind of massage it and pull it together, and it will have strength. It's the same way that wool is brought into yarn. There's millions and billions and trillions of fibers, but it becomes one. We are in this together. I get asked often, Pastor Jeff, why do I need to go to church? Because it's in church that we have the community to hold each other together. This world out there is brutal, and today it's cold. And if we are by ourselves out there, we get a beating by ourselves, and no one is there to extend an arm and say, here, brother, let me help you up. We've talked about this before, but one of the hardest steps and walks is to the throne of grace. It feels terrifying. It feels difficult. But God is ready to forgive our sin, and sometimes it takes a brother or sister, even though God already knows our sin, to walk with us to the throne of grace to confess our sin. Afterwards, we're like, why did I wait? But beforehand, it feels terrifying. We're in this together. There's a picture here, and we'll finish off the story, but the author of Hebrews is very intentional to bring Esau back into the mix. And you remember Jacob was the deceiver. He dressed up and he put on some fur. His father was blind and old, and he tricked his father into giving him the birthright, but only after he made a deal with his brother who was hungry. And he said, his brother said, ooh, that soup looks really good. Esau was the hunter, but Jacob was the more feminine, really. He was the one who did the feminine things. Not that that's something that we think a lot of today, but he cooked and was more creative that way. And Esau said, I really love that bowl of soup. And Jacob says, I'll give it to you for your birthright. And Esau's like, oh, whatever, I'm real hungry. Sure, fine. But in the system of the temple and the synagogue, you've got the Sadducees and you've got the Pharisees, and you have the Essenes, and you have the Zealots and all of the other Jewish factions. Right now, Jesus has been such a seismic change that came in, and they didn't know exactly what to do with him. Some are following Jesus. They still consider themselves children of Israel, but they're followers of the way. But others are like Saul before he becomes Paul. And they're literally stoning Christians like Stephen in the town square. They're saying blasphemy and they're committing murder. And the author of Hebrews is saying, as a last picture, and this is not how I would want to be immortalized in Scripture, but he's saying, for those of you who are still hanging on to the old way, you're like Esau. You gave up your birthright to this beautiful church that's spreading across the globe, and it was. There were literally thousands being added to their number daily to this early church that was growing as miracles were happening and the kingdom was coming and growing. Who got all mad because they sold their birthright for a bowl of soup. The church is something new now, and it has become the family of God. And he's telling these other brothers and sisters who are in all of these different factions of Judaism, he says it's time to get on board with what God is doing. And we need each other. Joy lifts the weary along the way. We help each other along. It's why we meet together. It's why we worship together. Yes, you could read your Bible alone, and you could worship Jesus on the mountaintop all by yourself. And I want you to do that when you have the occasion. If you're out in Rocky Mountain National Park and you have the ability to look out at the beauty of God's creation, crack the Scriptures open and celebrate a little bit. Worship. if you're in Smoky Mountains, if you're out looking at the ocean, be in awe of God's creation, but remember that we need each other. We do not forsake meeting together. This season we celebrate joy. We just sang the beautiful Christmas carol, "Joy to the World, the Lord has come." Not a fleeting feeling. Not something we get when we reach the mountaintop, but it's a gift from God. And we experience it in depth, maybe in its most real form, when we endure the hardship set before us as part of God's plan. Ella, would you help us close in worship?